saith unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Today is the feast of St. James, one of the earliest martyrs of the church. Known in the scriptures along with his brother John as Boanerges, or the Sons of Thunder. Often depicted as Jesus' innermost circle along with St. Peter, it is hard to imagine a more explosive collection of characters near the center of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. The two brothers are especially impetuous. Luke chapter 9 recounts a time just after the Transfiguration, where Jesus' full glory is seen by only these three, Peter, James, and John. Jesus and his disciples are traveling through Samaria, his face set toward Jerusalem, seeking to spend the night where they meet resistance from the local villagers, as their final destination is not the mountain on which the Samaritans worship, but the mount unbeknownst to them of the skull, Golgotha, just outside Jerusalem's city walls. The Samaritans are typically perturbed by this odd collection of Jewish men destined toward the holy city, the wrong city, and would not receive them into their inns. Instead of calmly moving on to the next village in search of accommodations, James and John, clearly with the Mount of Transfiguration in this morning's reading still fresh in their minds, ask Jesus, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? And here today we can only but threaten hotels with 2-star reviews on Google. Jesus' response itself is not so meek and mild. Rebuking them, he says, You know not what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Our gospel today leaves no doubt where this temperamental lightening originates, as it does with so many of us in our mothers. My mother is not so confrontational as that of James and John, though I suspect my grandmother, a woman of Scottish blood, might have been. Verse 20 states, Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Clearly, Jesus can sense the gall in her confrontation. Yes, and what do you want, he seems to say. A small request, she responds, that my boys sit on your right and on your left in your kingdom. Cue the other 10 disciples' eye roll, their hearts moved with indignation. Who do these guys think they are? Furthermore, Jesus has just finished saying that he is going to Jerusalem to be killed and crucified. It would be like telling your friends you were dying of cancer, two of them asking, Right, so can we have your car? But Jesus, in compassion, redirects them. Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, the color of this day, the color the world associates with passion, with speed, with empire, is for us ultimately the color of blood, of a life transformed by the cross and poured out for the life of the world. Jesus reminds James and John exactly what it is they left their boats and nets and status for, not to be exalted, not for power, but to follow him, to carry their cross. And it clearly is power that the mother of James and John seeks for hard science. They, like us, seek promotion, career prospects, lecture invitations, respect, a cathedral assignment. And to be fair, James and John have the right stuff. They are quick-witted, intelligent, natural-born leaders, well-positioned for just the kind of exaltation that we all desire if we are honest. And if we are honest, we seek such exaltation because we think with power and position comes a meaningful life and happiness. The problem is, like so many of our leaders, whether temporal or spiritual, their ability outpaces their character. They have got it all wrong because they have put themselves and their thoughts at the center of the divine plan. Their anger and their self-promotion get the best of them. Indeed, like all of us, they want to take part in that transfigured glory without taking part in the baptism of suffering and metamorphosis that it requires. It is indeed not until after the resurrection that this internal misprioritization of values even occurs to them, that they sought happiness in the form of power over true greatness, which can only occur when we are sanctified in our service to others and in the truth of the gospel. Jesus simply is not a shining star we can ride the coattails of. He can only be followed whilst carrying a blistering cross. You see, despite its enshrinement in my own American value system, what we call happiness, the fickle idol of our age, which generates products for us promising to satisfy our need of it, cannot be pursued at all. According to Viktor Frankl, the famous 20th century psychologist and Holocaust survivor, to even utter the words "the pursuit of happiness" is a contradiction in terms. Happiness can only ensue once we give ourselves entirely to another. It is not until we are willing to give ourselves completely to something greater, someone greater, that we are truly enabled to live at all. Many people spend the majority of their lives seeking to avoid suffering, as if comfort in itself is the chief end of man, when in fact suffering is unavoidable and can only turn into despair unless the existential why of suffering is answered. A person who has discovered a why to live, an ultimate meaning and purpose to their life, is willing to experience suffering for the sake of that purpose, as a minister and servant of that truth, come what may. Forgive me for saying so, but I've realized in writing this sermon that unlike so many of us in the military, most people may have never considered what sort of values they would be willing to die for. And that being the case, what values they are enabled to continue living for. James does exactly this. He gives his heart entirely to Jesus Christ. Eventually, this means for him giving his life to the sword. He is, in fact, the first of the apostles to be martyred, but he won't be the last. Scholars speculate whether the pursuit of James spared Peter a ransom of sorts. Yet somehow, by divine providence, Peter is spared, at least for the moment. Eventually, Peter himself will face his passion. Indeed, almost all of the disciples will be killed at the hands of the religious and political leaders. In fact, John is the only one, it seems, who survived until transformed by them from a son of thunder into the apostle of love. If James and John were the spark of this movement, then Peter is certainly the gunpowder. Transformed by his encounter with the resurrected Christ, Peter's threefold denial is transformed into a threefold proclamation that to love Jesus is to feed his lambs. Yet Peter is no less bold at Pentecost than he was before. He is no less direct, no less Petros, the rock. What has changed is the why and the who Peter is thunderous for. No longer himself, but the transformative power of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus is, God himself. Once a thunderous ego, Peter is now a man of thunderous love. The reverberation of that thunder, that death-accepting passion of St. James, that embrace of the transformative power of meaningful suffering, echoes even in our own day in the way of Santiago de Compostela in Spain, where pilgrims for 1,000 years have come to remember James's life, death, and witness. Walking the Camino even 500 miles from the French border in an act of faith and repentance. It is a fitting exercise, as the way of the cross is never easy. Many today have traveled to hike that route, Christians, agnostics, and otherwise. Yet, I wonder how many of us are willing to still walk that Via Crucis and the mundanity of our day-to-day lives, where it really counts. How many of us have committed to become a minister and servant of that gospel truth, in both its life-giving rain and in its thunderous call to discipleship, come what may? To put it plainly, where have all the sons and daughters of thunder gone? Are they even welcome in the church? A compromising and accommodating Christianity really is nothing to celebrate when its accommodations compromise the very transformative power that saves people. There is indeed nothing commendable about turning down the heat if it means simultaneously snuffing out the light. My friends, we simply do not need any more priests, scholars, writers, or theologians who are more committed to their own preservation and the promotion of their life, instead of a life lived in agreement with what they know to be true. We need people who have given up trying to be the world. To be sure, in times past, and even today, people like St. James have been thunderous for the wrong reasons, seeking to call down fire on the innkeepers, people who were simply different from them. And this is not in the spirit of Christ. But I'm afraid we may have fallen into a different pit altogether, the pit of apathy and indifference to the claims of our own faith, shaped as we are by its window dressings. Again, all one needs to do is tour this country, as I have, to recognize that the past was a dreadful time. And we may well argue for the merits of beheading Thomas More or burning Thomas Cranmer for their beliefs. But at least we can't argue whether they knew where they stood or if they mattered. My point is, God can use a person who is passionate and thunderous even when they are wrong. Look at St. Paul, a zealous persecutor of Christians, transformed into a hero of the church. God cannot easily use someone who is inert or too obsessed with protecting their own safety to take risks and make claims. It is indeed hard to remember a great saint who wasn't in some way thunderous, as even great humility is a sign of contradiction to this world. Saint Francis was thunderous in his total rejection of position and privilege, even in the face of the opulent papacy. Whatever your position on the questions of the day may be, I think there is one thing on which we can all agree. Athanasius did not argue for the mutual flourishing of truth amongst error. Augustine did not write towards a powerless, estranged vision of Christian love. And Luther was no advocate of a good disagreement. All these nonsensical phrases of our modern debates, which attempt to reconcile the irreconcilable, are, I dare say, a tacit acknowledgement by some of our leaders that they don't in fact know what truth we should be living for, save that no one should be too thunderous, universalizing, or offensive. But brothers and sisters in Christ, the cross is a thunderous, universalizing, and offensive thing. Do not forget that the rood we so admire here week after week above this altar, despite its great beauty, is in the end the image of a naked man nailed to a piece of wood, who, despising not the shame, calls on you now to do the same. We must decide whether we belong to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of this world. There is no middle way. For when we make our peace with the world, we advocate Christ's transformative message to its whims. The 20th century was full of Christians seeking to make peace with the world, but you will remember none of them. One name you will, another son of thunder, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who, while much of the German Lutheran Church was seeking to save their hides and make accommodation for the dominant view of Aryan supremacy, which seemed to many not in conflict with the scriptures, was making radio addresses condemning Der Führer as a misleader, forming intentional communities of discipleship, serving the marginalized, saving Jews, and ultimately even involving himself in the Valkyrie attempt to assassinate Hitler. Ultimately, he too would be naked and lifted up like our Lord and the gallows of Flossenbürg. To be sure, there were many other Christians who did things less radical, less decisive, who survived, only later unable to sleep, and the knowledge that they saw what was happening and said nothing, did nothing. I don't know about you, but I would rather die. Dietrich writes, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man, which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives over to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not a terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples, who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. May we all die for something. May we indeed drink of his cup. May we receive his baptism. May we reign with him in glory in a new heaven and earth. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.